Of John chapter 2. Gospel of John chapter 2. We'll take up the reading at verse 12 and read to the end of the chapter. Hear once again God's word. After this, he went down to Capernaum. He, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. And when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and with the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise." And then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." And so the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. In the previous passage, we learned that Jesus had visited an obscure little town called Cana of Galilee, where he had attended the wedding of an unnamed couple and performed his first sign there, turning water into wine. And by this miracle, he blessed that couple with a great wedding gift by providing them with excellent wine at their moment of need. But as we come to the text before us this morning, we discover a very different situation altogether. Here we come to a situation, really, where everything changes. Jesus travels from Cana to the capital, from an unpopular place to the very capital of the land. So we have a change of locations. We also see a change in company. Jesus went from being with average, everyday people like you and me to being in the company of the religious leaders of his day. In addition, we see a change of audience. He had gone from a somewhat secluded place and performed a miracle, really, that only a few people witnessed, to doing something in a very public place where there were many witnesses. And on top of all these changes, we also see a drastic change in mood. Jesus goes from a joyous occasion of celebration at the wedding to one of righteous anger and confrontation. And so one thing we note at the outset as we approach this text this morning is the amount of change from the previous scene or setting to this one. Let's read once again verses 12 and 13 as we approach the text. After this, he went down to Capernaum. He, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Well, here we read that Jesus, along with his family and disciples, went down to Capernaum for a few days. Now, Capernaum was where a number of the disciples lived, and would basically become sort of the hub of Jesus' ministry. This is the place that he will come back to time and again. In fact, in Matthew chapter 4, in the 13th verse, we're told there that after the imprisonment of John the Baptist, Jesus actually moved to Capernaum. Now, it's interesting. What's interesting about that is that Capernaum was one of three cities that Jesus cursed for its lack of faith. Something to keep in the back of your mind. But at this point, Jesus and those who were with him were simply visiting Capernaum just for a few days, perhaps staying in the homes of some of his disciples during this time. And we're told that they only stayed there a few days because they had to go up to Jerusalem for the Passover. Now, that's what's interesting about this is that going up to Jerusalem for the Passover was no small feat. We're talking about approximately 120 miles from Capernaum up to Jerusalem. So they had to stay there only for a few days because they had a long trek ahead of them to get up to Jerusalem. And it's also interesting to think about that when the scriptures talk of going to Jerusalem, they always speak of going up to Jerusalem. I don't know if you've noticed that. You see, it didn't matter where you were traveling from. You always went up to Jerusalem. Now, of course, it's true that Jerusalem was built on a hill, but that's not the only reason that it's referred to this way in the scriptures. The people of God would speak of going up to Jerusalem because it was the holy city. It was the place where the temple of God was. It was the place where people went to meet with God himself. It was the closest a person could get to heaven on earth. So there's a spiritual aspect behind this reference to going up to Jerusalem. Well, Jesus and those with him went up to Jerusalem to observe the Passover. Of course, this wasn't the first time that Jesus had gone to Jerusalem to observe this feast. Jesus, we know, by now is 30 years old at this point in time. And if Luke's account is of Jesus observing the Passover at 12 was, in fact, the first time that Jesus observed it, then that would mean this was likely the 18th time that Jesus had gone up to Jerusalem to observe this feast. You see, we've got to remember that according to the ceremonial law, every male Jew had to make the journey to Jerusalem to observe the Passover. Jesus most certainly observed every facet of God's holy law, which means he had faithfully made that trek to the temple ever since he was old enough to attend. But this time it was different. This time his trek to Jerusalem was different. This time he had gone to the temple not only to keep the law, as important as that is, but to also reveal himself as the rightful owner of God's house. This time he went to do more than keep the feast. This was the beginning of his public ministry. Now was the time for him to make his mission and ministry known publicly on a grand scale. For 30 years, he patiently waited for this time to come when he would publicly reveal why he had come into the world to tabernacle among his creation. And upon visiting the temple this time, he would also take the opportunity to address some very serious abominations that were taking place in the temple during this time, that were taking place in his house. Let's read again verses 14 to 17. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. And when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple and with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise." And then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So when Jesus arrived at the temple, he found people selling sacrificial animals, and he found money changers. Now, before we get to the heart of the matter, we do well to understand why these people were there and why they were doing what they were doing while being there. Basically, these people had turned the outer court of the temple, which was also known as the court of the Gentiles. They had turned that portion of the court of God's temple into a marketplace. The people selling animals were selling animals that had been approved by the priests to be acceptable for the offering of the sacrifices. You see, in order to fully appreciate what was going on here, we need to consider a couple of things. For starters, we might consider how difficult it was for people to travel to Jerusalem from faraway places with their animals to offer up as sacrifices. For some people, it's really easy to imagine that they might have started out this long journey with an animal who had no defect or blemish on it, only to arrive to Jerusalem where the animal had taken on a defect as a result of the travel, as a result of the journey. What would a person do if that were to happen? Turn around, go back home? You can't do that. Perhaps try to find somebody nearby to buy the animal from? That's a possibility. Now, of course, some people may have made the long journey without any incident, only to come and present their animals before the priest, and the priest rejected anyway for whatever reason. Right? Well, at some point, somebody came up with a bright idea to have the priests pre-approve the animals and to sell them to those who had come to the place of worship. Very convenient, right? Very convenient. No longer would people have to go through the painstaking process of finding an acceptable animal and taking it all the way to Jerusalem. Now they could simply show up with money in hand, buy an animal straight from the approving agency, and they'd be all set. Add to this the reality of the fallen nature of man, and one can easily see how corrupt things could quickly become. You see, there was a time when this sort of a thing was being done, but not within the temple area. It was done away from the temple. And in that case, a person could perhaps see that as a form of a mercy ministry, a very helpful thing to the people of God. But by this time, what might have been a good and merciful thing turned into something outrightly wicked, a total abomination. You see, at some point, the merchants had moved right into the temple court itself to sell their goods. And according to Alfred Edersheim, these merchants exploited the worshipers. You know, after all, where else are the worshipers going to go? They have the corner market on things. Now, as for the money changers, they were there to do just what their title tells us. They changed money. You see, each head of household had to pay an annual temple tax. Well, the problem is that only Jewish coins were acceptable to pay the temple tax. So people would come from all over the place with different forms of currency and coinage, and these money changers would charge a certain fee to provide the worshippers with the acceptable coins that they needed to pay the temple tax. So all in all, even aside from the corruption, it's easy to see the practical advantages of this sort of a setup. They had created what we might call a one-stop shop for the worshippers of God. And there were also advantages for the religious leaders as well. By selling pre-approved animals with a guaranteed acceptability, it would make the work of the priests that much easier. Now, as you think about the situation, it dawned on me as I was thinking about trying to picture what's going on during this time. I couldn't help but to recall the scene. I don't know if you've seen the movie Luther or not, but that scene in Luther when he first arrives into the holy city of Rome. With all the hucksters selling all their various relics to all the Catholics who had made their pilgrimage to the city. And of course, there were the sales of indulgences going on as well. For a small price, you could buy a piece of paper pre-approved by the Pope with his guarantee that sins would be forgiven. You could pay to have your own name on the indulgence or the name of a family member or a friend written upon it. And by doing so, you could free up people from purgatory. You could make way for them and make it to heaven. Business going on in what was supposed to be a, quote, holy city. Well, Jesus came to the holy city, came to his temple, and he saw what was being done. And as he looked upon the scene, he became extremely angry. We're told he made a whip of cords and he drove out all the people and the animals. Notice he didn't even say a word. He makes the cord and just automatically, immediately starts doing what he does. Doesn't say anything about what he's doing, while he's doing it, he does what he does. Very interesting. Well, filled with holy zeal, he also threw the tables of the money changers upside down, even pouring out their coins. And he then told those who sold pigeons to take them out, and he said, "Don't make my father's house a house of merchandise." And we then read, of course, that while this was going on, at some point, his disciples remembered that it was written about him, "Zeal for thy house," or "your house has eaten me up." Jesus was outraged by what was taking place before his very own eyes. He even got violent on this occasion. There's nothing short of him becoming violent here, right? The Jesus we see here in this account, in many ways, is hard to reconcile with the way Jesus is so often described and thought of by the majority of people in the world today, even in the church today. So many people have the impression of a gentle Jesus, meek and mild, leaving no room at all for a Jesus filled with holy anger, who could grow so upset and to do what we see here and become so violent over something that he saw going on in his house of worship. You see, some would even try to downplay the harshness and the tone that is displayed in the actions of our Savior here in this account. They would say, "Well, it's not quite the way we picture it. He wasn't outraged. He just formed a whip and gave them the impression that he was going to, you know, chase them all out." That's not what the text says. Folks, even though it is correct to see and to know Jesus as a meek and mild Savior, we must never limit our knowledge of him to only being meek and mild. The same loving, gracious, merciful, and compassionate Savior is at the same time holy, just, and jealous. The same one who offers gracious pardon and forgiveness is also the same one who will not clear the guilty. He will not excuse the wicked on his day of wrath. The one who is the Lamb of God is also a lion from the tribe of Judah. And while it's difficult to conceive of a lamb as being strong, we are told in the scriptures in the book of the Revelation about the wrath of the Lamb of God, which refers to the wrath that Jesus will one day pour out on all those who have rejected his wonderful grace. Folks, we must be careful to not make Jesus into somebody he isn't. To do so is tantamount to idolatry. For us to only know and to only describe Jesus as being gentle Jesus, meek and mild, without acknowledging his other wonderful attributes, is to commit idolatry. It's total idolatry. It's to worship a Jesus of our own imagination, because the real Jesus is the one as he is fully described to us in all the scriptures. And here, in this account, we find Jesus becoming extremely angry, even outraged to the point that he made a whip. He turned tables over. He drove out people and animals from the temple place and commanded them with authority from heaven to not make his father's house into a house of merchandise. You see, Jesus is God. And God is perfect. He is perfect in his holiness. He is perfect in his justice, goodness, mercy, love, truth, etc. As God, Jesus, we need to understand this, Jesus is no more loving than he is holy. No more gracious than he is just. You see, for him to be more loving than he is holy would be for him to be less than perfect then in his holiness. For him to be more holy than loving would be for him to be less than perfect in his love. Jesus is God, and he is perfect in all his attributes. And in this account, we're being shown his perfect, righteous anger. It's a perfect anger. Now, as a side note, in this passage, John shows us, and he tells us, that this cleansing of the temple took place at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Well, the synoptics also record a cleansing of the temple, but they place it at the end of his ministry. Now, some people are unwilling to believe that Jesus could have done the same thing twice in his life. But I would suggest to you that he did, in fact, do that very thing. Our options, as we consider something like this, are that either John is off on his chronology, or he was using this event to simply serve some theological point with regard, with not being concerned about the actual point in time that it really happened. Or the third option is that Jesus actually did this two times. And as you read the accounts, you'll see that there are minor differences between the two accounts, which lends itself to the idea that he did do this on more than one occasion. Now, I don't think personally that we should shy away from thinking that he did do this twice, once at the beginning of his ministry and once at the end. And I say that because when you think about it, worship and the place of worship is the most important thing that we do as God's people. And we know that the Lord is a jealous God who requires purity in his worship. So it's not hard at all to imagine that Jesus would do something like this twice during his ministry in order to emphasize the importance of worshiping the Lord according to his word. And for him to be jealous at the beginning and at the end of his ministry for his house. Now, why was Jesus so angry? What was so terrible about what was going on here? Well, we get our first hint by what we're told in the passage itself. In light of what he had done, we read that the disciples remembered what was written in the scriptures as to how zeal for God's house would consume him. That's a quote from Psalm 69, as I pointed out earlier in the service. One of six psalms most often quoted in the New Testament. This one is quoted no less than 17 times in the New Testament. We're told that it was his zeal for God's house that was behind what he did. It was zeal for his house that was behind it all. He was so zealous for God's house, his own house for that matter, that he could not help but to purify it. No doubt this was in fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy from the book of Malachi. In Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, listen to the words of that passage. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." Of course, speaking of John the Baptist, as we've noted earlier in the series. "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts, but who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness." Malachi refers to the messenger preparing the way before the Lord. Again, we know that's John the Baptist preparing the way before Jesus. And you'll notice, though, that as the text says, when the Lord comes, he will suddenly come to his temple. The very occasion we see here in John. Furthermore, we're told that when he visits his temple, he will come as a refiner, as one who comes with launderer's soap to clean his house. What we see here is nothing short of divine house cleaning and a judgment which begins at the house of God. You see, Jesus is the great reformer. When he came to his temple, he sought to clean and to purify it by driving out the wicked. In the days prior to the Reformation, the Church of Rome had so corrupted God's gospel and worship that he purified her by sending reformers to point people back to his word that they might get back to worshiping him correctly. And you know what? It seems to me that the church is ripe for another reformation in our day and age, isn't it? Wouldn't it be wonderful if more of God's people had zeal with knowledge for God's house and his worship. Indeed, let that be something we pray for, that God would bring another revival and reformation to his church in our day. But Jesus had zeal for his house of worship. Imagine how he must have felt when he had arrived at the temple, ready to worship. And instead of coming to a place of solemn worship and dignity, a place where the humming of human voices was supposed to be heard as a great number of people prayed to the Lord in the temple, where instead of things like this, he came to find the noise of cattle and sheep. Instead of a holy hush, instead of coming to a place of solemnity and meditation, he had come to a full-blown marketplace with all the hustle and bustle that goes along with it. See, we have to keep in mind where all these things were actually taking place at the temple. It was in the outer court. Now, we know that animals were needed for the sacrifices and that money did have to be converted in order to be deposited into the temple treasury. But these things weren't supposed to be done in the temple. These things were okay to do outside the temple, but not inside the temple. Why? Well, for starters, God never commanded it. That was one of the reasons we've removed the offering from our service. We can't find a command for that, and we are to remove anything that doesn't have a command straight from Scripture. But in this case, the outer court, you see, you've got to remember, God was purposeful in how he designed the temple and how he instructed its design to be. The outer court was set apart by God for the Gentiles to come and to worship him, for the Gentiles to come and to worship him. The priests and the others had no right at all to use this area for anything other than what God had designated it to be. So in essence, we have here a violation of the regulative principle of worship. The people had introduced something into the house of worship that God had never prescribed and had never commanded. God has always been very specific when it comes to how he is to be worshiped. He doesn't leave it up to us to do whatever we happen to feel is right. No, he specifically tells us how to worship him, and he tells us how to do that in his scriptures. But look at what these people had done. The place which God had set apart for people to worship him had been distorted into a place of the dealings of men one with another. What should have been a place where men went to meet with God had become a place where men went to meet with other men. What should have been a place of holy commerce between God and his people had become an ordinary place of business, where God was supposed to be the center attraction. Now the business and the dealings of men with each other had taken the center stage. God's world had been invaded by man's world. The city of man invaded the city of God. Folks, make no mistake about it. Whenever and wherever we find the leaders of the church ignoring the regulative principle of worship, we will find this same sort of a thing happening in their places of worship. Whenever men ignore God's commands for worship, you can be sure that such worship will end up placing men and their desires and their preferences on center stage instead of God. Wherever the regulative principle of worship is being abused and laid aside, you can rest assured you will oftentimes see a preference for dealing men with men rather than introducing people to God. Once we take our eyes off of God and his word and look to ourselves as to how we ought to worship our God, then there's really no limit how corrupt our worship can become. You see, folks, the regulative principle of worship is a gracious safeguard that the Lord has provided us with. But as we think about this, we must not forget the fact that the regulative principle of worship also applies to how we worship in our hearts. It's not only about the outward circumstances and forms. It's also about the heart condition of those who enter into his holy presence. Just because we might have the outward form right doesn't guarantee that we're worshiping the Lord as we ought to. We can come into this place week after week thinking about what we're going to do tomorrow in our everyday business. While there's supposed to be holy commerce going on between us and God in this place, we could be thinking about how our dealings with all kinds of other people and all kinds of other things. That's equally bad. But praise be God, there is forgiveness for these things in Christ. And so we don't stand condemned as God's people in this, but rather we ought to turn our hearts to Him and ask Him for forgiveness and ask Him for His Spirit and for His grace to enable us to be better worshipers, to be more considerate of these matters when we come into His place of worship. Now, that said, look at what happened in Israel during this time. As we look at this account, think about what's happening generally. What's taken place here is that convenience became the rule of the day. Convenience became the rule of the day. In order to make it easier on worshipers, they brought in these sellers with their pre-approved animals. And they brought in the money changers so people didn't have to spend time going around looking for one. Convenience, I would suggest to you, is at the heart of why these people were allowed to invade God's house. And just making them available nearby, outside the temple, wasn't good enough. In order to make it really convenient for the people, they had to place them inside the temple area. Folks, when convenience is a driving factor behind how we worship, we're in big trouble. Now, sadly, and I don't mean to just point the finger, but it is a reality. The broader church today has fallen greatly in this area. Convenience in worship seems to be the driving motivation in a number of churches these days. In a typical worship service, you might find a speaker give a 15 to 20 minute talk filled with very little scripture and a whole lot of stories to keep people's attention. Or a sermon, or as some might say, this isn't a sermon, just a talk. A sermon with just one point. Convenient. They'll sing songs made up of just seven lines, sung over and over and over again, so everybody will know the words of the song before they leave the area. Songs with little to no substance. Songs which focus on things that generally make people happy and couldn't possibly cause offense to anybody visiting. They provide you a place to drop off your kids before going into the house of worship so that the children won't be an inconvenience to those in the assembly. And just in case you didn't get a chance to grab your cup of coffee before leaving home, some megachurches now have full-service coffee shops in them, as well as ATM machines to be able to pay for your goods. And just in case you weren't able to get up in time for morning worship, they now have start times in the afternoon. And if you can't make it on Sunday because of the football season, well, then you can come in Saturday night or any other night of the week and we'll have a service for you. And it doesn't matter if you can't make Sunday, just make it some other time. It'll be all right. Convenience. And who can overlook the huckster preachers on television? The ones who promise to pray for you if you simply fork over some money to buy a prayer cloth from them. What would Jesus do? We like to wear the bracelets and things, WWJD. But actually, it's a good question, isn't it? What would Jesus do? Another thing to consider from this account is the fact that the Jews had basically come to the point of thinking, and they had been thinking this way for some time at this point, thinking that they were the only people of God, that they were the only people who mattered to God. This could be seen in how they took over the court of the Gentiles for their own purposes. That court was the only place within all the temple area that the Gentiles were allowed to go into to worship the Lord. There was no other place for them to go. This was it. And yet the Jews basically crowded them out of God's house. No doubt this was one of the reasons behind Jesus' anger. His house, as we read the scriptures, his house was always intended to be a house of prayer to all the nations. All the nations, from its very design. It always included this outer court for the Gentiles. The churches within our denomination, we do well to think about this a little bit, don't we? To remember that the RPCNA isn't just a church for white folks. This house must be a house of prayer, a house of worship for all the nations. We must always be ready and willing to invite and to be welcoming to all who walk through these doors. Because why? Jesus intends it to be so. Let us be mindful of that. Well, after Jesus had cleansed his house, we read the following in verses 18 through 20. And so the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show us since you do these things?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. And therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said to them, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had said. Well, here we see the reaction of people, a typical reaction, really, when people are confronted with reform, who don't want the reform. These people have been doing these things or doing things their way for who knows how long. And when Jesus comes along and makes them stop, the first thing that the guilty party does is ask about one's authority for telling them to stop. Stop. Well, who says? Right? Notice, there's no reflection on their part as to whether or not Jesus was correct in doing what he did, regardless of his authority. In other words, they would have done well to think about what they were doing and why this man with holy zeal had accused them of corrupting God's house. Whether he truly had authority or not, they should have thought about what they were doing in light of God's word and what he commanded them to do in the temple. They never once considered the possibility that Jesus' actions might have been just, regardless of whether he had the authority to do what he did or not. And likewise today, when people are confronted with the need for reform, instead of considering what they are doing in light of God's word, they focus the attention on the messenger instead of the messenger, instead of the message. And we do the same thing, don't we, at times? It's a part of our flesh. When we're confronted with things, oftentimes we don't want to believe that we could possibly be wrong or that we could possibly be in sin in some area. But the way of wisdom is to always be careful and consider what is being said to us and whether there is any reality to it, any truth in it. See, nobody likes to be told that what they've been doing and how they've been worshiping for the last X amount of years is unscriptural or unbiblical. So oftentimes people will direct attention away from the issue and then place it somewhere else. But folks, we all need to be open to being corrected by God's word. The disciple of Jesus must be humble and teachable. Nobody has arrived. Right? It's also interesting to note that nobody had the guts to stop Jesus while he was driving people and the animals away from the temple. You see, if the authorities thought that Jesus was some madman or something like this, they would have quickly arranged to have him taken away. There were priests who stood guard in the temple. There were guards in the temple. There were people in the temple that were there and could take care of situations like this if they thought it was a problem. But why didn't they do that? It would seem, this is conjecture, it would seem there was a sense in which they had some idea that there was something more to Jesus than met the eye. And that's why they go on, instead of doing anything else, they go on to ask him for a sign. It would seem that they maybe thought that he could perform a sign, given what they had just seen him do. Well, now you did something pretty wild. Pretty amazing, really. Somebody who did something like that, maybe we can ask him for a sign. Maybe he'll perform a sign for us. But here's the thing. He had already just given them the sign. See? By doing what he did, Jesus had already given them a sign that should have made it obvious that he had the credentials to do what he did. Think about that for just a moment. How could one man, a man who isn't described for us anywhere in the scriptures as being muscular or well built, how could this one man single-handedly drive out all the people and all the animals with them and throw over the tables? After all, again, they did have temple guards. Why didn't they stop him? He's just one man. They didn't. And they couldn't stop him because Jesus is, in fact, God. And he came to his own house to purify and to cleanse it in fulfillment of the prophecy from Malachi. You see, that was the sign. How did he do this? Why wasn't he stopped? But here's the thing. After they had requested the sign, Jesus responded, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now, of course, they were quite confused by his response, and so were his disciples at this point, because they all thought he was talking about the physical temple. And the funny thing is, there's a sense in which he was talking about the temple, just not in the way that they understood it. The physical temple, we need to remember, was in fact God's house. God dwelt there and he met his people there. And in all these ways, the physical temple was really but a foretaste, a foreshadow of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the opening chapter of the Gospel, John tells us that when Jesus came to earth, God came in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, not in the mode of his Son, but God in the flesh came as a man, and he tabernacled among men. That word tabernacled is really important, isn't it? It's pointing to that idea of Jesus being the temple. See, Jesus is the temple. It is in Christ Jesus and through him that people are able to truly meet with God. Now, keep in mind the fact that Jesus and the Father are one. The Father and the Son dwell together. And when we look at Jesus in the Scriptures as God in the flesh and recognize that the Father dwells in him, he becomes then the focal point of the manifestation of God to man. You want to know what God is like? You look to Jesus. Look at him. Look at his ministry. Look at the way he lived. That's for us. That's for us to better know and to better understand God. That's why John says that he is the exegesis. Jesus is the exegesis of God. He explains him to us. In Jesus, we see the living abode of God on earth. And we see then the fulfillment of all that the temple was meant to be. And we see the center then of all true worship. And we see all of this in the person of Jesus Christ. In the true temple, Jesus Christ, the ultimate once and for all sacrifice took place. And within 3 days of his death and burial, he rose from the dead as the true temple. This is the sign that Jesus would give and give not just these Jews who questioned him back then, but this is the sign Jesus has given to all of mankind for the last 2,000 years. People today still want a sign, don't they? They still want some proof that Jesus is who he said he is. Well, he has given us a sign to prove that he is who he says he is. He rose from the dead. His body is nowhere to be found on earth because it's in heaven. The sign is proven by the fact that the scriptures proclaim and testify that the death and resurrection of Jesus, and the further evidence that this is true, is seen in the fact that nobody has ever found his body, and they never will. Not on earth. That is, they will never find his body until he comes again. They won't find the body in a grave, but instead they will find a Lord and a King who is very much alive and very much full of power and authority. And at the end of this passage, John then gives us an insider comment when he tells us that after Jesus was raised from the dead, the disciples had remembered what Jesus had said. And at that point, they, quote, believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had said. Now, they had already believed in Jesus, but these things are happening to confirm and affirm as assurance. This is the wonderful grace of God that he has given to us in providing us with his holy scriptures. You see, we can read the scriptures and we can go back and we can see how Jesus is the fulfillment of scripture. That's what the disciples did here. They grew in their understanding and knowledge of Jesus. After the fact, they remembered Psalm 69 and how it applied to Jesus. They remembered what Jesus had said about him being, the temple was destroyed and in 3 days he would rise again. They knew that it was all about him. It was all about him. Have you come to know that yourself? Do you understand the scriptures are all about Jesus? I hope you have. We might also learn from this as we conclude. There are some things that we learn at some point in time, and God, by his grace and spirit, makes it more evident to us or opens our eyes to a truth that we didn't know before. We grow in our knowledge, and that happens in God's timing. We can't just sit down and presume that when we read something, we're going to understand all that we can understand about it. But that in time, God will increase our knowledge of him and his word. And along those lines, I'd like to conclude with a quote from J.C. Ryle that is, I hope, to be encouraging to you as you think about even the younger ones within the congregation. He says that it is a comfortable and cheering thought that the same kind of a thing that happened to the disciples is often going on in the present day. The sermons that are preached to apparently heedless ears in churches are not all lost and thrown away. The instruction that is given in schools and in pastoral visits is not all wasted and forgotten. The texts that are taught by parents to children are not all taught in vain. There is often a resurrection of sermons and texts and instruction after an interval of many years. The good seed sometimes springs up after he that sowed it has been long dead and gone. Let preachers go on preaching, and teachers go on teaching, and parents go on training up children in the way they should go. Let them sow the good seed of Bible truth in faith and patience. Their labor is not in vain in the Lord. Their words are remembered far more than they think and will yet spring up after many days. He quotes 1 Corinthians 15:58 and Ecclesiastes 11:1. Let's bow our hearts in prayer.